In Acts 11, from verse 19 through 26, we have this little section, a paragraph, that talks about the church in Antioch, Syria. I say Antioch, Syria the way we would say St. Louis, Missouri. Because there was more than one Antioch in the Roman Empire. Later, Paul will visit on his first missionary tour in Acts 13. He will come to a place that's called Antioch, Pisidia. So it's another region. No different than we would say Columbus, Ohio, or Columbus, maybe, what you know, some cities, you see them in different states. And so Antioch is in the Roman province of Syria. I'd like to, in building up to this section, which we're going to talk about today, sort of go back a bit. And let's think about where we've been. And this is going to be a very brief summary. But in Acts 1 and 2, as we started out in Acts, we have the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost as Jesus had promised, and the formation of a community of Jews who have believed the message the apostles have brought concerning Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, now raised from the dead, and exalted to God's right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, the ancient scriptures, that he has been exalted as Israel's Messiah and Lord of all. The people who believe that become a community of Jews, who are the what we now call the early church. In Acts 3 through 5, then, we have the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, as the apostles bear witness to Jesus' resurrection with signs and wonders following. And we know that this gets to where it's pretty exciting, because at one point it says they began bringing people in from the surrounding villages, and that the apostles were preaching and signs and wonders were continuing to take place, and that many who had unclean spirits were set free, many people who were afflicted with diseases were healed. And Peter was walking in such a dimension of power and authority in Jesus' name that people who even got near Peter in his shadow would be healed just by getting close to him. Very remarkable witness that God was bringing to Jerusalem. And I say this in repetition because all of this narrative is building towards something. But the gospel had to start in Jerusalem. Jesus said it would be in Jerusalem first. So Jerusalem was, according to the confession of the Sanhedrin, the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, which was essentially this. They're claiming the guy that those people condemned and crucified has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and that he's coming again, and that he is the hope of Israel. He is the Messiah. And what happened in those early chapters then? Well, they bear witness with signs and wonders, and the Sadducee and priestly nobility responds with hostility and increasing persecution. And it reaches a point where, in spite of the advice of the wise Pharisee Gamaliel, who's a member of the council, who was the teacher of Paul, one of the great rabbis of Jewish history was Gamaliel. And Paul sat at his feet and learned as a young boy in Jerusalem all of the traditions of the elders and all of the Hebrew scriptures. And Gamaliel had said, you ought to leave these men alone, because if it's not of God, it'll just come to nothing. If it is of God, you could find yourself fighting against him. And in spite of that advice, they still had the disciples flogged. And that was no small thing. 39 lashes across the back. And it says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And they kept on, they went on house to house, and at the temple, open in public, they continued to preach Jesus as the Messiah. The boldness and the courage that must have been given them by the Spirit of God to continue to do that. It would have been easy to go into hiding. And I think it's sad. I have these videos I watch about the early disciples, and I'm interested in the apostles and all the early Christian history. And much of it's very accurate, and it's really good, and it's nice to see it on a video. But sometimes they make it out like the disciples went off into hiding because of the persecution. And I don't see it that really was the case. I'm sure they didn't just try to get arrested. But they didn't stop. The apostles didn't stop bearing witness. And so Jerusalem, in Acts 3 through 5, is filled with the gospel. Acts 6 through 8 marks a turning point. You have the ministry of Stephen. And we know Stephen was sort of a lightning rod, because he's actually preaching things that are really offending people. Because he's saying not only that Jesus is Messiah, crucified and raised from the dead, but he's saying the implications of that for the temple and the law are going to be very serious. And so he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and we know that he bears witness of their hardness of heart, and he brings an indictment against them, and is eventually then martyred. Well, Stephen's martyrdom results in persecution again. Only this time it's a persecution, I believe, against the Hellenistic Christians. I should say the Hellenistic Jews who believed in Jesus. And so they're scattered as a result of the persecution that was connected with Stephen's martyrdom, and they go everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8, verse 4, right? And who becomes then the main player that steps forward at this point? It's Philip. Philip was one of the seven appointed by the apostles to oversee the work that was going out to the Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues. And Philip is second after Stephen in that list. And Philip now takes the gospel to two places, to Samaria and to the cities of the western coastal plain of Judea. So he evangelizes, I believe, probably for a few years this is going on. It would take a little bit of time to evangelize several cities along a coast that large. And Philip ends up in Caesarea then at the end of Acts 8. Now the narrative continues, because I want you to see, the reason I'm repeating all this is I want you to see where this thing's going, where it's moving all along. Because what's next? There's a lot of things that Luke could have talked about that he skips over. But what does he have now as the next thing in the narrative? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because he's the guy that's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He'll take the gospel as far as Rome. And so we have the conversion and early ministry of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 up through verse 31. And I won't recount all the details of it, but we're up through the first 3 years of Paul's life as a Christian and an apostle. Because he was an apostle from day one. Paul was not an apostle some point later on. He was an apostle from day one. He was appointed directly by Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who he saw on the road to Damascus, who actually told him, you're going, from the very start, he said, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles, the sons of Israel, and even to the kings of the earth. And boy, does that actually get fulfilled in the narrative in Acts. He witnesses before emperors. He witnesses before governors and kings. So we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting that Paul has been 3 years at Damascus and in the surrounding region of Arabia. And then he has to flee for his life because of an assassination plot against him by the unbelieving Jews. And he ends up in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. So when we go to Acts 9 up through verse 31, we've only covered like the first 3 years of Paul's life as a Christian and an apostle. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he is introduced to the apostles by Barnabas, and he spends 15 days with Peter, we learn in Galatians 1. I would love to have been in on those meetings with Peter and Paul. Because Paul, I'm sure, had already a formation in his heart and in his mind of the gospel he was to preach to the Gentiles. And I'm sure that as he talked to Peter, Peter had a lot of information he could give him, because Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions. You ever notice in the gospel there's always three guys? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. You got 12, but if Jesus does something special, goes up to a mountain to be transfigured, or in some cases, maybe even when he was going to go in to heal somebody, he would take Peter, James, and John. Peter had so much information he could impart about the life of Jesus. And so at the end of that three-year period, Paul is, for a brief time, maybe for months, but it couldn't have been too long, he's in Jerusalem, and he finally ends up preaching the gospel openly in the temple and in some of the synagogues that he used to go to. Only now he's on the other side. And so there's another assassination plot against his life, and he has to flee from Jerusalem. And it says the brothers send him off to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. So that Paul ends up in Tarsus about 3 to 3.5 years after he was converted, and we don't hear of him again for about 8 to 10 years. There's nothing. Luke just leaves that part of Paul's life out of the narrative. But here's a verse that'll fill in a gap. It's just one little verse in Galatians, Paul's own autobiography. He says, I was during that period, I wasn't with the churches in Judea, I wasn't with the apostles, but I was ministering the gospel in the regions of Cilicia and Syria. Paul didn't just go to Tarsus and sort of, you know, go on vacation for 8 to 10 years. He was working and laboring during that time. But we don't hear of him again in the narrative. So what comes next in the narrative in Acts? It's what we've been covering the last few weeks, and that's Peter being sent to the house of Cornelius to minister the gospel to a group of God-fearing Gentiles, and then he has to go back to Jerusalem and report what's happened so that this door that's open to take the gospel to the Gentiles is affirmed and accepted by the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem. So that's where we're at up to this point. And that brings us to Antioch, Syria in Acts 11, 19 through 26, where a new evangelization is going to take place. Well, you'll see why I say a new evangelization. As we've noted so many times, the ones who were scattered as a result of the persecution connected with Stephen went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, Syria. Look at verse 19. It says that. And it says that, take careful note of this. It says they spoke the word to Jews only as they went to those places. So thus far, the gospel is only going to Jews. But some of those scattered, next verse, verse 20, and it names them. Some of the scattered ones were men who originally hailed from Cyrene and Cyprus. Cyrene is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean in northern Africa. I'm pretty sure it's modern-day Libya. And the others came from the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas came from. It says that they came to Antioch and they preached the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks. And the hand of the Lord was with them, next verse, as they ministered, and a large number of Jews and Gentiles were converted. And this is so true, that when there are this massive harvest that can take place in a very short period of time, it's because the hand of the Lord was with those who were ministering. We think of Peter, and this is this wonderful picture of this. And it's meant to be an encouragement to us. I've had 2 or 3 people in the last few years bring this word to me, independent of one another. Peter works all night in his fishing boat and gets nothing. Jesus borrows his boat in the morning and teaches from it, and then he says, launch out into the lake and throw your nets down again. And he's like, okay. You ever felt like that when God says, yeah, keep going? I'm like, okay. And he does, and they have so many fish they catch that he's got to call James and John over with their boat because he can't take care of all of it. And Jesus did all of that as a word picture for them of what they were going to be doing in the gospel. He said, Peter falls at his feet, at Jesus' feet, and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord. And he says, get up, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men. I love that. From now on, you'll be catching men. And so a large amount of people can come in a small amount of time. And that's what happened here in Antioch. The hand of the Lord was with them as they ministered. And a large number of Jews and a large number of Gentiles were converted. What was the result? Well, for the first time in history, we have a community of believers who are both Jewish and Gentile. That's never happened before. We see this, we read this, and we just think, oh, you know, this is cool. But this is such a significant breakthrough that's taking place here. This has never been before in history. And we're talking about this being around the year maybe anywhere from 44 AD. That's about when this is taking place. There already have been Jewish Christians in Antioch probably for some time. My belief is, the way I've studied this out, it could have been as long as a decade that you had a group of Jewish Christians in Antioch by the people that originally came and evangelized the city, speaking the word to Jews only. But now, with this tremendous work of God taking place, there's this bigger harvest that comes in, and you have a church full of Jews and Gentiles for the first time in Christian history. How to make this work? How to make this work? Consider that they had diverse backgrounds, and that the Jews have strong religious convictions, not only with respect to abstaining from unclean foods, but they had laws about table fellowship with Gentiles. You just didn't sit down at a table and eat with Gentiles if you were a Jew. And how to make this work would take some guidance and oversight. So when the news of what was happening in Antioch reached the Jerusalem church, which is still considered to be the mother church, it's the hub to this point, that's where the apostles are. The decision is made to send not one of the apostles, this is interesting, but Barnabas. Now they could have sent any of the apostles there, couldn't they? But for some reason they felt, and I think they did everything, they tried to seek the Lord with everything they were doing, and by the leading of the Lord, they sent Barnabas up to Jerusalem, up to Antioch, as an official delegate of the church, or you might say a representative of the apostles. He's going to go up there to make sure that the church is being taught the right doctrine, but he's also going to oversee what's going on with this melding together of Jew and Gentile believers, as well as to oversee the ongoing work of evangelization that would take place in the city of Antioch. Now, Barnabas is appearing for the third time here. You know, if you get in Scripture one time, it's important. This is the third time, and he will then become Paul's companion on his first missionary journey later on. But this is the third time we have Barnabas mentioned. And in all of the accounts, he just appears to be the perfect guy to have been sent to do this work in Antioch. He was a generous man, according to Acts 4. He took a field that he had owned, he sold it, he gave it to feed the poor saints that were there in the early Jewish Christian community. Acts 9:27, he's the guy that introduces Paul to the apostles, when everybody, it says he was trying to associate with them, the disciples were all holding him at arm's length. Barnabas was the guy that kind of intervened. So I would take him. He's called, his name actually means the son of consolation or encouragement. I take it that Barnabas was a guy that had a very intercessory kind of nature. He wanted to bring people together. Oh, I got to get Paul with Peter. And so he came up to the church in Antioch, and I love this. He witnesses the grace of God that's at work there, and he rejoices. And true to his character, it says he encourages them all that they would, with a resolute heart, remain true to the Lord. His job was to get them to see that you're in now, and it's important for you to walk in the Lord's ways and to remain true to him with a resolute heart. Not be divided in your allegiance to Jesus. He is described as follows. He's and really some remarkable spiritual qualities that were mentioned beforehand with respect to Stephen. He sounds a lot like Stephen here. He is a good man. What if you say he was a good man, what would that mean to you? Righteous. A little louder?
Righteous.
Righteous, okay. Certainly righteous. I think a good man is a man who has upright character for sure. So righteous. But is also a man characterized by kindness. A good man in Scripture is usually a man characterized by a certain extraordinary kind of kindness, possessing a charitable nature. And I think that was true of Barnabas. But it also says he wasn't just a nice guy. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. You know, Barnabas almost doesn't look all that like all that much when we put him next to Paul, because Luke's narrative is really about Peter and Paul in a lot of ways. But Barnabas was an exceptional man. And I think the church understood, in Jerusalem understood, that he was the guy that would go and be able to stabilize this work that was taking place in Antioch. And so he arrives to strengthen and help the church there. And you'll note at the end of verse 24 what happened then. That the work of evangelization continued as considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas, really for the first time, is probably really stepping forward into the ministry God had given him. And we're talking about, 12, 13 years after Pentecost. I'm sure that he had been under the instruction of the apostles. I'm sure that he had known, I myself believe Barnabas would have known Jesus. And he could very likely have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out back in Luke chapter 10. So this guy's got a history. And now he's been prepared for this special thing. I hope I'm communicating this the way I want to. He's been prepared by God for this time, for this situation, for this hour, for this work that he's being called to do. They could have sent anybody. Why not Andrew? Why not Thomas? Particularly if you wanted to build them up in faith.
Sure.
Poor Thomas. According to Christian tradition, he went as far as India and was martyred there. But so he came into some faith somewhere. But the point I'm making is Barnabas is this heavyweight in God who has been prepared for years by God for this work, this special work that he's now going to do in Antioch. So, you know that thing about the age that was brought up before? Sometimes, I don't know, Barnabas was probably not a really young man when he was sent to do this. Sometimes God spends years, years preparing a vessel for a specific work at a specific time, in a specific place, with a specific group of people. It's all under his sovereignty. We are not self-made people. Scripture likens him to being the potter and us to being the clay. And that he forms us according to his plans to be vessels of honor, it says in Romans 9. Vessels of honor. So God was doing a huge work in Antioch, creating a base for a mission to the Gentiles. Think about these things. Number one, this is the first time the gospel is going out to a Gentile population of a large metropolis. That's never happened before. This is the first time a whole metropolis, the Gentile population of a huge metropolis. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It had a large Jewish population. It was noted for being a very immoral place. There was a temple of Artemis about 5 miles outside of Antioch in the city of Daphne. It was a place that God picked as the first place the Gentile population would hear the gospel in this kind of number, in these kind of numbers. Secondly, for the first time, Jewish and Gentile believers are being formed into a church community. What is this God doing? He's laying the foundation for a greater work that he wants to do, which will go out to the Gentiles. This is the base for the mission to the Gentiles. So Barnabas has been ministering there for some time. It doesn't tell us how long, but it had to be a little time if considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. But it may not have been any more than 6 months or a year. And he comes to this point that he goes off to Tarsus to look for Saul. As I've said, Galatians 1 verse 21 tells us he's been carrying on his work in the gospel with Tarsus as his base in Syria and Cilicia. And it's been 8 to 10 years since we've heard of Paul in this narrative. If you place the resurrection of Jesus at 30 AD, Paul's conversion probably takes place 2 years after that, about 32 AD, which means he doesn't get back to Jerusalem until 35 AD at the earliest, maybe even a little later. When Barnabas goes to look for him, it's 45 AD. We haven't heard a thing about Paul in Luke's narrative for 8 to 10 years. He's been out of the loop, so to speak. Why do I say that? Well, because there again is another point we can draw out of this about how sometimes God will take you and put you in a situation in life where you're sort of out of the loop you used to be in. And he's preparing you for something. I'm not saying that Paul's years were wasted in that 8 to 10 years. He was preaching the gospel. I'm sure he was really honing down his message during that time of what he would preach among the Gentiles. His convictions about what God's terms were for Gentiles to come into the faith were becoming very firm. We don't know all of what went on, but I think it likely, I'll just say it this way, with narrative you have to sometimes read a little bit in between the lines, that this may have been a period where Paul began to experience the things that he described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about beatings and imprisonments and scourgings and many of the hardships. Paul was being formed into this tough soldier. Are you hearing me? You can't make a soldier out of somebody who's soft. Well, you can, but they can't stay soft. There's a toughness you have to have. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and he says, look, endure hardship together with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I can tell you how many times I long to say that to the brethren. Is there somebody there who will endure hardship together with me as a soldier of Jesus Christ? We're too soft. And there's a toughness you have to have, and it's not a natural kind of toughness. It's a toughness that's formed in you. Every trial you walk through, every difficult circumstance forms something in you. And it can make you tough in a good way. I don't mean tough like hard-hearted tough. Paul had the most tender heart that you could imagine. I mean, anybody who writes to the Corinthians the way he does after the way they treated him, that's a tender-hearted man. But he was tough in the Spirit. He was a soldier. He knew he was in a war, and he knew that he could not do this thing unless he was made strong by God. You read 2 Timothy this week. Read the whole letter, but especially that little section in chapter 2 where he exhorts Timothy, my son, Timothy, be strong. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus and endure hardship. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Endure hardship. Note how many times through 2 Timothy Paul talks about that. If you read it, isn't it fun to read a letter that's just four chapters with one point in mind? It just kind of makes a whole lot of things hang together. Note the theme of soldierliness, of toughness. So Paul's been off in Tarsus, and God's making he's been already called as an apostle, and I believe he was an apostle from day one, but he's making an apostle out of him. He's making him somebody that he can send to the farthest ends of the earth with this message of Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And I'm often amazed when I read the narrative. I don't want to over-idealize Paul, but it's just amazing to me the things that he endured, and he never stopped. He just went on. Keep in mind, he's just a man of flesh and blood just like you and I. And he could say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, his overall testimony about his ministry, I labored more abundantly than all the rest of the witnesses, but it was not I. It was the grace of God in me. He was not a guy who would go off and just boast of his own accomplishments. In fact, when he did it with the Corinthians, he said, the only reason I'm doing it is I know that this is how you guys think. And he kind of flip-flopped it back on them and basically came to the point, he said, the thing I really boast in are my weaknesses and my infirmities and my afflictions and my difficulties, because in that place is where Christ's power rests upon me in fullness. So Paul was tough. Does anybody agree? Yes. Barnabas knew of Paul's calling. He knew. Barnabas knew. I love Barnabas because he from all appearances, he's not a jealous man. And this is what we must become. We must become men who are motivated by love for God and love for people and an obedience to the call of God, and not by jealousy or comparison with others. That is the sickest thing It has ruined more things in the church than anything I know. I would encourage you to make this a point of Scripture, a section of Scripture that you study carefully. I'll give it to you right now. James chapter 3, from verse 1 up through chapter 4, verse 10. It talks about the tongue first. And we think it's disconnected, but that expose on the tongue in James 3 begins with this exhortation, "Do not many of you be teachers." Now, why would he say, "Don't many of you be teachers"? Because apparently a lot of people thought they should be. And they were using their tongue to spread things they shouldn't spread. That's really what that passage is about. It's not just some generic teaching on the tongue. It's about the misuse of the tongue, particularly in relation to teaching. If ever there was a message for our times, it's James 3, verse 1, up through chapter 4, verse 10. Because the stupidity of what is taught in the name of Jesus today, it's little wonder the world looks on and says, "Wow." I mean, they really think they're morons. Because it doesn't have anything to do, for the most part, with the true apostolic witness. And I have fire in my bones about this, beloved. I do. It's not of me, it's from God. "Oh, many of you be teachers, because we'll receive stricter judgment, greater condemnation if we do it wrong." And I warn everybody who thinks about being a teacher of the Word. If you're going to do that, then 2 Timothy 2:15, you must be diligent to show yourself approved by God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing, handling accurately the word of truth. So going on in James, everyone following? From verse 1 through 12, it's about the tongue. From verse 13 through 18, it's about godly, heavenly wisdom versus demonic wisdom. What does demonic wisdom come out of? Jealousy and selfish ambition. Wherever you have that, you will have strife, disorder, and every evil thing. It is a wisdom that comes not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Demonic. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 16, is the antidote to selfish ambition. You put on this heart of humility and servanthood that Jesus was clothed with as he came to lay his life down for us in obedience to the Father. That's the type of ministry God wants to raise up out of this place. He's more concerned about who we are than anything else. He wants us to get the message right, too. But he's concerned about what kind of people we are. People have made it out like, "Oh, well, that's not that big of a deal. Let's just get them into a Bible training class for 6 months and send them off to the ends of the earth." Have we seen that that does not work? So God wants people of this kind of quality to be the carriers of his message of love. We've got to be what we preach. James 4, then, verses 1 through 10. What is the source of the conflicts and the quarrels that are among you? It's your desires that are waging war in your member. You want to have your way. You don't have because you don't ask, and then when you ask from wrong motives, and so you don't get it. And what really is being displayed is that you are adulterers and adulteresses who are married to the spirit of the world. You've been baptized in the pride of life. And God wants you to walk in humility. And if you walk in humility, there'll be much grace upon you. I know I'm summarizing and paraphrasing, but read that passage, James 3, verse 1, up through chapter 4, verse 10. Going back to Acts then in closing today. For the first time in Antioch, they're called Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ. They're not just a Jewish sect that believes and proclaims Jesus is Israel's Messiah. They begin to display something different than that. The church begins to take on its unique character And Paul refers to this in various places throughout his letters as one new man in Christ. One new man. He's talking about a collective identity here, a collective entity when he says one new man. You know that I preach this all the time, and I believe this with all of my heart as a central part of the theology of Paul and of the New Testament, is that Jesus is the new Adam. When he was put on the throne at the right hand of God, he didn't just go there as Son of God. He certainly was. John 17 says he was going to return to the Father to share in the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. And that's one part of Christology in the New Testament, the divinity of Jesus Christ. There's the humanity of Jesus Christ that gets neglected because we're so insecure about the divinity. Let's just settle it once for all. Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God and was God. Period.
God the Son.
He's God the Son. He is God. There is something in language that we can't really, I guess we can't find language to describe it. But Jesus then became incarnate as man. And the humanity of Christ is probably the more predominant theme in the writings of the New Testament. Because we needed a man to come and go on the cross for us. We needed a substitute. We needed a representative who would reverse the effects of Adam's sin and become a new Adam that we could be in that new group. And so the church, as one new man, is a part of this new collective Adam. We're the new humanity, folks. And Paul says in various places throughout his letters, and this will help us understand why he emphasizes this, that he'll say that, look, when he's emphasizing this point of the one new man, he'll say, well, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free man. You're all just one in Christ Jesus as a part of this new collective humanity. Does that mean then that there are no distinctions in those ways? No. In other places, he'll say, well, this is the role of men and this is the role of women. And so you have to take those verses within their context with what he's meaning to teach. But the point is that the church begins to take on this true new identity in Antioch for the first time. It's no longer just this Jewish messianic sect. It's now a whole new thing of Jew and Gentile in Christ that Paul will describe as being the church. Here's the language he uses. The new temple or the body of Christ. Probably those two are my favorite. The new temple and the body of Christ. Let's write this down today. As the temple, it becomes the dwelling place of God. As the body of Christ, it becomes the outflow of the life of God so that the body is built up, the church is built up, and the Word goes out into the world. Do you sense the speaking of the Spirit of God to us as a group for many months now? That the Lord wants us to understand our calling to be the body of Christ. And he wants us to understand that as the body of Christ, we're to build one another up. This is why it's so important to walk in love. I need to be totally for you, Jim. And it needs to be the same back. It's a reciprocation of love among us. But the best way we show that love is through prayer, through humility, and the use of our gifts in service to one another. We serve somebody else. When you're given a gift of healing, you're not given the gift of healing for you. When you're given the gift of teaching, you're not given the gift of teaching for you. You're given that grace so that others will benefit, so others can be built up to be what they are to be in God. And when everybody's doing that, the body of Christ becomes whole, it becomes strong, and it becomes God's instrument and vehicle for the gospel. And you being obedient to the Lord in the smallest ways in service with the gifts you've been given is a part of that bigger plan. Don't think for a minute you're unimportant. You are important. If your gift is to show mercy, oh, how many people we need who can give that gift out to show mercy. Whether it's that or serving or whatever it might be. All of it's important. It's a part of the whole gospel mission, the whole gospel plan. That's beautiful. You know what? I think I'm supposed to stop here, but I I got more to say, but I want to stop here. And I want us to pray this week about love in action. And this is love that, not that we love God, but He loved us and gave. Because He loved, He gave. Asking God, God, how do I give? How do I give? And when I speak of giving, I never just mean giving money to a church. I'm talking about the giving of my whole life to God for service in the things that He wants me to do. And if we go to Philippians just quickly as we close, we see that Paul writes to a community that I said before has participated with him in the work of the gospel from the first day that they were converted. They were a part of, they kind of came into, can I put it this way? They kind of became a part of Paul's apostolic orbit. It must have been fun to orbit around Paul. Make me a moon, Lord, around that guy. And you know, you read chapter 1 and it becomes very clear that he's very full of joy over these believers because he feels like, I know these guys are with me and they're on my side and they're laboring with me in the thing that God's called us to do. And he comes up to chapter 1, verse 27, and he says this to them. And I say this to us today then. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think of life as being, do I live my life? You know, there's a worthy language throughout Paul's letters. Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the God who calls you to His kingdom and glory. Here he says, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. That's God's will for the church, that we stand firm in one spirit. Not that we be fractured, not that we be disconnected, going in all kinds of different directions. Standing firm in one spirit. It doesn't mean we always all do the same thing. But we're one in spirit. Do you follow me? With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. How to do that is explained in chapter 2. How to do that is explained really in the rest of the letter. Chapter 2, though, is about the humility and the obedience and the servanthood of Christ. It was the one who humbled himself who was then given authority. Some people want authority. They want to be boss. Or if someone else has been appointed by God to be boss, they want to make sure there is no such thing as boss. They create funny doctrines about church leadership. But the way to authority in God's kingdom is the exact opposite of the world. It's the exact opposite. You humble yourself. You submit. You serve. You are under God. You're not out in selfish ambition trying to get your own thing. You're under God. He is Lord over you. And then as you do that, it's just like with Jesus. The one who humbled himself to the point of obedience of death on a cross is the one God highly exalted. You want to have authority over demons? You're going to have to be totally on the Lord's side. Philippians 2 is telling us how to do what Philippians 1:27 says we should do. Philippians 3 will tell us more about that in terms of Paul saying, the goal of my life is to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death and to know him also in the power of his resurrection. So it's like that one verse kind of encapsulates what this letter is about. Is that we would be united in one spirit and live our lives in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. That we would be committed to the cause of the gospel. This is what's so wrong with the church when it kind of turns in on itself and it's only about Christians just, you know, being with each other. We're here for the gospel. We're here for Jesus first. We're here for the gospel. Let's live our lives in a manner that's worthy of that. Amen. God, we thank you for the word. Thank you for the wonderful narrative that we've been reading. the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on just a few obedient people and the works of God that follow. Make us to be such vessels of honor, I pray. Make us into true soldiers. Make us into true servants, I pray. And let your grace be upon us to that end, I ask in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.